Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 2. We will be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. How do we find peace? If you Google it, how many years of peace have there been in the world? Most estimations are in all of recorded human history, which is between, some scholars say 3,500 and 5,000 years, there has been about 235 to 280 total years of peace. It's about 8% of all of human history, there's been peace. How do you find peace on a world scale? How do you find peace in relational dynamics? How do you find peace in your family, among your friendships, among your coworkers? How do you find peace within yourself? Maybe you're here this morning and you have this inner turmoil, these turbulent waters in your spirit where you feel like you can never be at peace. How do we find it? Well, the Apostle Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2, and he, far from telling us to look within, he tells us to look in a totally different direction. So Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue in Paul's beautiful book to the Ephesians, we're going to start in verse 13 as we cover our verses 14 through 16. So starting in verse 13, this is what Paul says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, speaking to the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As Paul continues to lean into the implications of being saved by grace, in verses 8 through 9, Paul talks about you are saved by grace through faith. And then the following verses are really Paul kind of working this out. What are the implications of us being saved by grace through faith? As Paul continues in these verses, he's not content to stay in generalities with the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jews. Last week we looked at the five less statements relating to true of all of us before Christ. Before Jesus, we were saviorless. We were citizenless, meaning we didn't have any share in the people of God before our faith in Christ. We were covenantless. We had no share in the promises. We had no hope in the promises of God. We were also hopeless. We were without a hope in the world, and we were without God in this world. That was us before Jesus. That was the condition of these Gentiles' faith before Christ and our condition before faith in Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't end in the generalities. He wants us to show that not only the Jews and the Gentiles who believe have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, but Paul wants to tease out what the blood of Christ accomplishes in our relationship with God and with other people. So this morning, I want us to walk through this passage and look at three things. I want us to see who is the source of our peace, understanding how peace is made, and then living into the implications of that peace. Now it's interesting, if you look at the book of Ephesians, Paul, in essence, is introducing this word peace here in the letter. He uses it in his introduction all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that instance in verse 1, the word peace doesn't come until our passage today. But the resurfacing of this word peace isn't a change of theme from Paul. Paul isn't switching thoughts here, but Paul is telling us another aspect of the gospel. He's speaking about the gospel in different terms. And the theme of these few verses this morning, verses 14 through 16, is peace. And we see Paul begin with the most important aspect of this peace, and that is our source of peace. After Paul writes in verse 13 that we have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ, he then identifies Christ as our peace, saying, "For he himself is our peace." Paul makes two things very clear about Jesus in relation to our peace, and both are equally necessary. The first is that he says that Jesus himself is our peace. And then right after that, Paul says that he has made peace. He has made us both one, making peace. So Jesus is our peace, and he makes peace. Now, let's look at the first one here. Jesus himself is our peace. What does that mean for Jesus to be our peace? Well, it means that in the very person of Jesus Christ, peace can be found. Peace is in the very fiber of Jesus' being. It is wrapped up in his nature and his character. When you think Jesus, when you hear the name of Jesus, peace is right there with it. The Messiah was to be one who was to bring peace to his people, and the prophet Isaiah prophesies of this one, saying, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Later on, writing to a beleaguered people oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, Micah prophesies of a shepherd that will come and bring peace from their enemies, saying that he shall be their peace. "When the Assyrians come into our land and tread in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." Later on, the prophet Haggai was speaking to the people of God who had rebuilt the temple after exile. But the Jews were discouraged because this rebuilt temple in their minds paled in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple pre-exile. The prophet Haggai spoke to these discouraged Jews that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former temple, says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place, I," meaning God, "will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. In the temple, God will bring peace, or shalom, this wholehearted, complete peace that ultimately will be found in the perfect high priest, who is Jesus. While in exile in Babylon, the prophet Zechariah prophesies with pinpoint accuracy something that all of us will celebrate in just 3 Sundays from now, Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And Zechariah's prophecy had 2 fulfillments to it. The first being Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but the second being when Jesus returns to consummate all things at the end of all. But in these comings, peace will accompany this great king. Zechariah prophesies, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophesied king will bring peace to all when he returns. All the prophecies in the Old Testament come to a glorious climax when the angels from heaven come and appear to the shepherds in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and they share the news of the Messiah being born, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." All throughout history, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the prophecies to the birth of Jesus and all of his dealings in the gospel, Jesus personified peace. He himself is our peace. And it wasn't just because Jesus was a pacifist. It wasn't just because Jesus had certain views where he didn't like violence. Jesus personified peace because in him alone is the true inner peace or the living waters that well up to eternal life. In Jesus alone is peace. And the implication of Jesus being our peace is that without Jesus, there's no true peace. That's a message the world needs to hear today, isn't it? Without Jesus, there is no peace. We live in a world today that is in search of peace. Stats show that one in three Americans will face an anxiety disorder in the span of their lifetime. Jonathan Haidt, in his book, Anxious Generation, points to technology significantly impacting isolation, depression, anxiety, and loneliness because people, especially young people, have to face life's problems, all of which they can see on social media alone, and that they're going through this life alone. The 24/7 news cycle and the algorithms exist on our phones and the TVs, not as much to inform anybody, but to trigger your nervous system to want more, to scroll more, to satiate your need to get the latest news, to hear about the latest breaking disaster that happened. We have wars. We have rumors of wars. We have political strife. We have divisions in family. We have uncertainty in the markets and all of the other stressors that life has for us. What are we to say in the midst of all of that? He himself is our peace. Christ came to earth to be our peace. In fact, Jesus, after saying that all things have been given to him by the Father, essentially saying that everything is subject to Jesus, after saying that, Jesus lovingly invites us to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I, the Prince of Peace, will give you rest. Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Do you know that Jesus is inviting you to learn from him? He's inviting you to learn rest, to learn peace from the Prince of Peace. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Not rest from things that happen to us in this life, not rest from trials, but rest in your innermost being. When you sit down and you sit down in the silence of this world, if you have Jesus in your life, you have peace. For Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, Jesus is the answer. If you want peace in this life, if you're looking for peace, run to Jesus, because it is through him alone that you will find what you've been looking for your entire life. And even if your life is hard, all of our lives will be hard or are hard at this moment, but if you have Jesus, if you come to him for salvation, he will give you peace, because he himself is our peace. And how does Jesus give us this peace? How does he make this peace? Look back at verse 14 and following. Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus has made peace through making us both one. Now, when Paul says making us both one, what he means by both here is the Jews and the Gentiles. If you remember from last week, we talked about the Jews being God's chosen people, the people that God had called out for himself in the Old Testament to be his people, to give them the spiritual blessings. But now, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus for salvation, you are given the right to become children of God. So Christ has made the Jews and the Gentiles one, and he did that through breaking down the dividing wall and fulfilling the law. Paul says here in verse 14 that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, or literally the middle wall of partition. Now, the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility, those phrases maybe don't hit on us as much as they would the original readers, because these phrases are filled with spiritual impact and filled with imagery that the readers immediately would have picked up on. Because so far, Paul has talked about Jesus and talked about the blood of Jesus throughout the book of Ephesians, and we need the blood of Jesus because we need that perfect sacrifice for our sin. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was the way in which people could be made right with God. Imagine this. Every single week for your entire life, you would go to the temple bringing a dove or a bull or a goat without blemish, and you'd go in there and you'd give that to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice that animal, would slit its throat, and the blood there sacrificing that animal would be what atones your sin. Because there must be shedding of blood to forgive sin. We have no way of making ourselves right with God, but through the blood of the animals being sacrificed, God looks upon the sin or looks upon the blood of the animal and we are forgiven. Imagine doing that week after week, month after month, throughout your entire life. In the time of Jesus and Paul writing Ephesians, the Jewish temple had very various different courts in which you could walk in to worship the Lord, to bring your sacrifice, to shed that blood, to make yourself right before God. And if you look at this picture of the temple of the time of Jesus and the apostles, you see in that picture, there's this outer wall, and then there's different courts where different people are allowed to worship and to pray to God. And so certain courts are where the Jewish women can go in and they can pray and worship. Certain courts are for men to which they can go in. But each court has this partition. Each court has this boundary in which nobody can go any further. And then there are certain courts where the priests go in. And then finally, the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God would dwell. Now, that outer wall, which is highlighted in red, is called the soreg. And it was a low latticed screen, about 30 inches high or so, separating the temple courts from the outside world. And if you were a Gentile, meaning not of Jewish descent, you were not allowed past the soreg. You were not allowed past that outer partition to worship God. In fact, on the soreg or the partition were signs, just like this one that was excavated. And the sign attached to the soreg reads this. It says, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught will be held accountable for his ensuing death." That was the nature of the life for those who were outside of the Jewish faith in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. They were not allowed into the place of shalom that the prophet Haggai had prophesied about, the place of peace, the place in which God would dwell. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a Gentile, not in the Jewish faith, coming up to the temple, wanting that peace, wanting that shalom, and yet you see a sign that says you can't enter past this partition or else you are accountable for your own death? There was a partition that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, the miracle of the gospel, and this is why this is so impactful here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. What Paul is saying is, do you remember that partition? And the Ephesians would still see this temple. The temple was still up at the writing of the book of Ephesians. The Gentiles would see this partition, and Paul says, you see that partition. It's been demolished by the blood of Jesus. And so instead of coming to the temple and saying, I can't go in because I'm a Gentile, in the blood of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, you can approach the Holy of Holies. You can come before the very throne of grace with confidence. And it's only because of the blood of Jesus. Paul says he has broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh. Like the author of Hebrews so beautifully displays, just like the priest would take unblemished bulls and goats and shed their blood for the sins of the people, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would shed his blood on the cross for the sins of the world. That through the instrument of violence, that is the cross, Jesus has made peace through his blood. An instrument that the Romans used to humiliate and to show their dominance and violence toward criminals, Jesus took that instrument and he made it a sign of peace. That when we look at the cross, we see that through the blood of Jesus, we have salvation. And that the hostility has been removed. It seems like a paradox that the cross and the blood of Jesus would bring peace. How could Jesus shedding his blood bring peace? But it's the only way in which we can have salvation. It's the only way in which we can approach the throne of God. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Because if you are in Christ, we are one. So now there's no partition dividing the Jews from the Gentiles. Think about that wall around the temple. There's no more wall in the spiritual temple. All are welcomed into this temple who believe on Jesus for salvation. Because now in Christ, anyone who draws near to God through the blood of Jesus enters into the temple to worship. And here in the church, this is what we're doing, right? We come in and we approach the throne of grace. And we can do so with confidence and with joy because we know where our salvation comes about. And not only did Christ break down this wall of hostility, not only did Jesus break down the dividing partition through his flesh, but he also did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, as Paul says in verse 15. By abolishing the law here, Paul doesn't mean that Jesus ended the Old Testament's impact. It doesn't mean that Jesus no longer cared for the Old Testament. Far from it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus fulfilled the law, and in being the great high priest, gave his blood for our salvation and rose again to defeat death. And in doing so, the legal demands of the law are satisfied. Because if you think about this, if you read the Ten Commandments, if you read through the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, if you read through all these and read the laws that God has laid down for his people, we realize very quickly that we can't fulfill the law. Even the Ten Commandments. I mean, you get to like one, maybe two if you're lying to yourself, until you realize, I can't fulfill these things. There's no way in which I can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. And Paul says elsewhere in Colossians about talking about these legal demands from the law. And what the law does is the law looks at our sin and says, you have not fulfilled the law, but and yet God has this righteous decree for you. What is your response to it? So this power of the law is resting on us because we can't fulfill it, and we can't come before God in our sin. And yet Paul says about Jesus having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This, meaning the legal demands of the law, he set aside, nailing it the cross. You see, the power of the cross is that when Jesus came, Jesus was able to fully keep the law. He was able to fully keep the Ten Commandments. He was able to live a perfect and unblemished life as the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Jesus was able to do that. He was able to keep the righteous law of God, and yet he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. When he went to the cross, he took on the wrath of God against our sin so that we may experience eternal life. So now no longer do the Jews have to come to God through the law, and no longer are they excluded from God by the law. Both can come to God through Jesus Christ. It's the power of the cross. I hope you see this morning the power of the cross. That there is so much that took place on Calvary that day. And that Jesus forgave us of our sin, and yet he also took away the hostility that existed between us. And so far, Paul has identified the source of our peace in being Jesus. He himself is our peace. He showed us how Christ has made peace for us. And so, what are the implications for us? We think about this idea of Jesus making peace for us. So the question is, well, how does this live out in our lives today? What are the terms of peace, so to speak, that Christ has given to us on our behalf? Well, the first is that in Christ, a new creation now exists. Look back at verse 15. Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Because of what Christ did for us, in breaking down the middle partition of hostility, we as believers are now a new creation. Now, it's important to note here, when Paul says making one new man out of the two, he isn't saying Gentiles are becoming more Jewish to be the one new man. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying Jews are becoming more like Gentiles to form the new man. No, when Paul says one new man, he means a completely new creation. Completely different from Jew or from Gentile. So much so that the church fathers often would refer to Christians as the third race, meaning there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there are Christians. Because there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But we are one in Christ. This new creation is completely different. And what that does is it brings us down to the same level together. Understanding that no matter where you come from, no matter who you are, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, you're one. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has passed away. And the beauty of being this new creation is that we don't lose who we are and how God has created us when we come to faith in Christ. I think sometimes people think about the church as like this place in which it's just a bunch of robots who are brainwashed and we're all the same and we kind of just say the same thing over and over again and we're just brainwashed robots. And yet what we see, even in the writings of the New Testament, read each book of the New Testament and you'll see the personality of each writer come through. From Matthew to Mark to Luke to John to Paul and to Peter. All these different authors show their personality throughout their writing. And God has given each one of us talents and giftings and personalities that we are to use for his glory. And so when we come to faith in Christ and join the local church, we don't lose ourselves in the collective, but we build up the collective through how God has created us. It's not as much like kind of socialism. When you think about socialism, socialism is individuals losing themselves within the collective. So that nobody has any value anymore if it doesn't go to the collective. But the church is more like a marriage relationship. You think about the marriage relationship, it is two individuals coming together and they form a one flesh union. They are a new union and yet still two individuals. I once had a mentor tell me once, he said, you know, the whole unity candle thing. I don't know how many of you guys had a unity candle at your wedding, but the whole idea of unity candle is that you have these two candles lit, and then you blow out the two candles and you light the one candle, signifying the one flesh. And I remember somebody telling me, you know, I would keep the two candles lit because in a marriage, it's two individuals coming together forming the one flesh union. And in a way, that's how the church works in all of its beauty. Is that there is diversity of personalities and backgrounds and talents and strengths in the church, and yet we are all one in Christ. We're a new creation. And that's the beautiful testimony of the church. The reason why the church has such a witness is because of the fact that there is diversity in who we are as people. And yet, under the banner of Jesus, we're unified. That's the amazing witness of the church. And because of the cross, we can have that unity. The second implication of the cross and the terms of peace that Jesus has given us is that through Christ, hostility is eliminated. Two kinds of hostility are eliminated in the cross. And the first is hostility between us and God. Before Christ, we are hostile toward God. We are sinners toward God, and we are enemies toward God. Everything we do, everything we think, even if we think we're a good person, before Christ, we are enemies of God. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our pride and our arrogance. And yet, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God reconciled us to himself, making peace. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who once were enemies of God, because of the cross, are made children of God. That's a beautiful thing. We once who were up in arms against our Creator, wanting to do things our own way, living our life our own way, because of Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, we are able to come into the throne of grace. And because the hostility between us and God is eliminated, the hostility between us and others can also be eliminated. It's important. There's two hostilities here. Hostility between us and God and hostility between us and others. Because of Christ and him reconciling us to God, we can have peace with one another. We can have peace with one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we push things under the rug or pretend like everything is okay. That's not peace. That's denial. But when the gospel has taken root in our hearts, we have a different kind of peace. When we understand the peace that has been made between us and God, we can go out of our way to make peace with our brothers and sisters. So much so that Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, and he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How on earth could Paul command such a thing? I mean, think about it. As far as it depends on you, not the other person, not the other person to get their act together, as far as it depends on you, if possible, live peaceably with all. How could Paul demand such a thing from the church? Well, he can demand such a thing because the first miracle happened in that we were made children of God. And peace has been established between God and us through Jesus. And without that peace, we can never have true peace with each other. It's not going to work. Any other nonprofit organization, any other workplace, any other school, any other institution will never find true peace because they don't have the common bond of having peace with God. So the local church is called to be people of peace, to live with peace, because we have been made right with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London during World War II, and he has this great idea, and he really parses out this biblical definition of peace, and it's important because he preached during World War II. And during World War II, the idea was, if we can just get peace in the world, everything would be made well. If this world war would just stop, things would be made right. And yet there's a distinction here, and he parses it out beautifully. He says this, peace according to Scripture does not merely mean the cessation of hostility. When God makes peace, he does something inward, something vital. God is not content merely that men should not be at one another's throats. God's idea of peace is that men should embrace one another and love one another. That is Christian peace, nothing less than that. This idea of Christian peace is not about just as long as we can just kind of grin and bear it and live with one another in the same church, we'll be fine. Christian peace is going out of our way to love one another, to live peaceably with all, because not out of our own strength or our own goodwill, but because Jesus did that to you. He did that to me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And frankly, I think we can go to the logical conclusion to say, if you see someone who claims the name of Jesus who doesn't seek to live peaceably with others, you have to wonder where their faith is. Because the extent to which the gospel takes root in our hearts is the extent to which we want to seek peace with our brothers and sisters. And may we be a church that strives for that peace. And may we remember that through the cross, the dividing wall of hostility has been removed. And because of that, we can be a witness to the onlooking world that is so desperately looking for peace. Let's pray. God, we praise you for the beauty of the gospel. The good news that we were sinners, we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And yet, God, you sent your only Son, Jesus of Nazareth, to be fully God, fully man, be taking on flesh. And Jesus went to the cross and he took our sin on himself. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, forever defeating sin and death. And because of that victory, when we come to him and confess our sin, we can have peace with God. Not only temporal peace here on earth in our inner being, but eternal peace in heaven with Christ. And God, it is my prayer for anyone here this morning who is not at peace with God, who is still an enemy of God. God, would you call them to yourself? Would they confess their sin? And in confessing their sin, they are brought into a peace relationship with God. God, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. And God, may we as believers live out this gospel message through peace with each other and with the world. God, we ask all of this in your powerful name. Amen.